This morning's reading is in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Luke 19, 11 to 27. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 1044. And if you are willing and able, let's stand as we read God's word together. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord."
Happy Thanksgiving. Hey, Zach. How you doing? Sorry, I didn't know Zach was going to be here today. Zach was a student from down in Florida, lives in Columbus, and I love him, and I'm glad that he is here. So, turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. As we finish, finally and really this time, study 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, chapter 1 and 2, and this is the end, but it's been good for us, and I'm grateful for it. The parable applies to 1 Kings chapter 2 because 1 Kings 2, we talked a lot last week about this idea that there was a number of people who did not want God's choice for king to rule over them. And even as this parable from Luke ended, those people that did not want to be ruled over by Solomon and wanted to be first ended up losing their very lives. One of them, the priest, was spared. Solomon was merciful to him, and he was removed from the ministry. The other three lost their lives. And I really didn't want to end, although we could have, it would have been totally fine, this series with a bunch of people rejecting God's king and losing their lives. I wanted to end the series with their counterparts looking more positively. So if you may have noticed in 1 Kings chapter 2, if you were here last week, there was positive counterparts to each of the negative examples, although they didn't get a lot of ink. The positive to Adonijah would be Solomon. The positive to Shimei would be, Barzillai. It was unlike Shimei. The positive to Joab would be Benaiah. And the positive to Abiathar, the priest, would be Zadok. And if you weren't here last week and you're like, "Bro, you totally lost me," let me just frame what happened. Again, essentially, there was a number of people that had positions that rejected God's anointed king in Solomon, his prescribed king through the prophet, and those people in rejecting him lost their lives. But there were some faithful people who were rewarded by King Solomon for their faithfulness. These men, Benaiah, Zadok, and the rest, they were not highlighted because of their good looks or their expertise or their success or their wealth, although they might have had all of those things, they were rewarded, I want to point out, for their faithfulness. And even as the parable was read for us, we're stewarded over, you've heard it said, talents, minus 10 talents, five, whatever it may be. What God is calling you and I to today is faithfulness. Now, certainly the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with everything you have and to love your brothers as well. But in that, what God's calling his people, no matter what station you may be in, whether you're older or younger, whether you have great influence or virtually no influence, whether you're in a time on a peak or a valley, whether your heart is soaring with joy or your heart is crumbling this morning with sorrow, what God is calling us to do, whatever our situation, is to be faithful. That's the primary descriptor of these men. Let me go through it quickly here. Barzillai, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 7. When David was giving instructions to Solomon before King David died, he says, "Deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." That's the Hebrew word hesed, steadfast love, or as the Jesus Storybook Bible likes to put it, a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I like that definition. Only God exhibits it perfectly, but Barzillai is doing it here with his faithfulness to David. And then unlike Abiathar, who had been faithful to David, but at the end cast his lot with the threat to the throne, Zadok was the faithful priest that God prophesied would come to inhabit that role over 100 years before. He says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." So unlike the priest back then, Eli and his sons, unlike the priest here, what does God want out of his priest? Faithfulness. Who does what's in his heart and mind. Benaiah is not explicitly mentioned as being faithful, but I did highlight before that he was placed by David over the bodyguard. And if you're going to be the guy entrusted with keeping your very life safe by the bodyguard, you would assume they could be trusted. They are going to be faithful. These three men are highlighted as being faithful. And each of them are going to receive a kind of blessing and reward in 1 Kings chapter 2 that I'm going to kind of extrapolate out and suggest this. For those of us who are Christians, who are faithful, and what I mean by that is primarily being in the faith, like we believe and we stay in the faith till the end by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will receive a certain kind of rewards in the new heavens and the new earth. And then part of that faithfulness, although not moral perfection, does speak to how we live in a way that's trying to be pleasing to God. For we are saved by grace through faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone, meaning that if we're truly saved, we will exhibit the fruits of having been born again by the Lord. This is a bit of a topical sermon that's going to be kind of launching out of 1 Kings chapter 2. But my hope is that by the end of the day on this Thanksgiving week, that we will be overflowing or at least reminded of all that we have to be grateful for in the Lord in the future. Because normally we thank God for what we have now, and that's appropriate. We thank God for food and football and friends. We thank God for family and faith and other things that start with F and all the other 25 letters. Just kind of worked out that way. Not a whole lot for X, but you know, Q, I don't know, some of the neglected ones. And we started the sermon earlier this morning, you might have noticed, we will spend the majority of the service at the end thanking God. We'll be thanking through written prayers on papers, on walls, and a variety of things. But my hope this morning is that I'll be able to remind us of three things that we have to look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth, because really the majority of the blessings of following Christ are not in this life. They're in the life to come. Certainly, we're set free from sin now. We are not condemned now. God's taken all of our shame away now. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. There's a lot that we enjoy in this not yet, but still coming kind of age that we live in, the already not yet, I should say, age that we live in. But let's look to the future. Number one, the first thing that we will see in the new heavens and the new earth, and this is challenging stuff, but it's in the Bible, is this idea of promotion. Did you know that when you get to heaven, you will be promoted? Let me tell you what I mean. I take this primarily from all three men, but particularly by Benaiah and Zadok. Look at verse 35 of 1 Kings 2. In that kingdom, after showing their faithfulness, the king put Benaiah over the army in place of Joab. So we see Benaiah promoted twice, once to the bodyguard and then to the army as general. And Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So he had already been priesting, but now he's going to be the high priest alone with Abiathar gone. And you might, so here's, you might say, well, yeah, sure, fine. They were, Benaiah was a mighty man. He was a valiant warrior. He, you know, killed Moabs and a lion on a snowy pit and all those kinds of things. And then this priest was prophesied of 100 years before. What does that have to do with me? Am I going to have some kind of authority? Am I going to have some kind of promotion? And I want to say that you will. Let me give you a few scriptures to back this up. If you're in Christ right now, one of the most primary ways you could describe yourself, and if I said, hey, tell me a little bit about yourself. How do you feel about yourself? What are your thoughts about yourself? I wonder how often we might remind ourselves that in Christ, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So already we've been promoted to some kind of royalty, and this royal priesthood, I think, ties directly back to this idea in 1 Kings 2. You actually have royalty and priesthood mentioned here. A holy nation, a people for his own possession. And maybe if you got nothing else from this sermon, you would just read this 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and thank God for it every day for the rest of the year. It would probably impact our hearts and minds powerfully. But moving forward, going back to the parable, we read that, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you will have authority over 10 cities. And here's the lunch debate. Knock yourselves out. Are they 10 literal cities? What does this mean? Who exactly are we having authority over in heaven? Is this, should we understand it as more of a figurative, because you've been faithful in little, you'll be entrusted over much, like the way we read about the similar parable in Matthew? What does it mean? I don't have the desire, and I'd be honest, I don't have the clarity and ability to tell you exactly what I think this means, other than what Jesus is trying to emphasize is, we will have a greater measure of some kind of authority in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll even judge the angels. You ever think of yourself as, I am a future judge of angels? That would be weird. Don't put that in your LinkedIn profile, as true as it is. All right. But don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, O Corinthian church, who wasn't exactly the letter written to the church that was doing all the things well, right? If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, the world will be judged by these folks. Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? We're going to reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, you might say remain faithful, we will also reign with him. Revelation 2, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, you might say remains faithful. To him I will give authority over the nations. You get the idea. More scripture could be quoted, but the clear teaching of scripture is that no matter what station we have in this life, if we're found faithful to God in this world, we will be given more authority to steward in the life to come. Now, some of you might be thinking, that sounds awful. I don't want to lead people anymore. I actually retired, so I don't have to lead people. And you're telling me that part of my eternal destiny is to lead the people? Oh, man, this is miserable. But think about this. We'll quote Randy Alcorn. He's a well-known pastor. Eternal Perspectives Ministry is a ministry that he inaugurated, that he created, because his heart and desire is that people would have a, you guessed it, eternal perspective. On this idea, he says this. Imagine responsibility, service, and leadership that is pure joy. The responsibility that God will entrust to us as a reward can only be good for us, and we'll find delight in it. To rule on the new earth will be to enable, equip, and guide, offering wisdom and encouragement to those under our authority. And then even that, I would want to pause and say encouragement. That's interesting, right? I'm not sure that particular word, but it does at least remind us that when we go to heaven, we're not floating around playing harps. God will give us the things to do and that we will grow. Do you guys know that Adam, even when he hadn't fallen yet, he and Eve were supposed to grow, really, in how they lived and how they did their lives? I think it'll be a similar, although not exact, idea in the new heavens and the new earth. But we've so often seen leadership twisted that we've lost a biblical view of what ruling or exercising dominion really means. God, ruler of the universe, is living proof that ruling can and should be good. So part of our reward, according to the scriptures, and I've laid out a few and there is more, to remaining faithful is that we will reign with Jesus one day. And I was thinking, as I was preparing this sermon this week, what kind of folks might that reality encourage? I was like, man, there's actually a ton of examples. My mind went straight to people who are people trafficked. It went to those, particularly of the transatlantic African slave trade, which would have been the kind of slavery, according to the Bible, would have been a capital offense deserving of death. So we need to remind ourselves, Exodus 21:16, this scripture, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So the Bible outright condemns that kind of slave trading. And we thank God that Christians were at the forefront of abolition in the United States and Great Britain and various places throughout the world. But imagine the hope that a slave might receive knowing that this life is not all there is. And this, is not just for a few hundred years ago, but even today we know the unfortunate reality that little ones are being taken from villages and put into some kind of slavery all around the world. It's a terrifying thing. What could encourage a Christian person who in this world had the ultimate abuse of authority and their own agency stripped from them, maybe for their entire lives? I'd like to think that they would be one day in the next life due to Christ living with a fully imperfect and just God, reigning with him. Talk about the flip. The first will be last will be first idea. Reigning, someone with zero freedoms here, reigning with him there. That might be encouraging. What about for the person the criminal justice system has failed? Perhaps they were falsely accused and punished for a charge they didn't do. Perhaps they reported a crime that did happen against them, but it was only ignored. We thank God that perfect justice awaits. Consider the employer who takes advantage of their employees, or a boss or coach who is grossly unfair. Think about a spiritual leader or a pastor abusing their position to manipulate people in their churches to do their will. And finally, in the home, which ought to be the safest place that we are, and yet sometimes is not, consider a husband who weaponizes biblical complementarianism, and we're complementarian, but we recognize it can be weaponized, only to manipulate and to beat down his wife to get what he wants. Or a mother or a father who either abuse their children physically or abandon them into a substance or a romantic interest. There are a lot of abuses of power in this world. How encouraging, then, as we think about the next one, to be reminded that, again, the authorities and the justices in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, are perfect, perfect God, perfect Son, with whom we are co-heirs, and we will reign with him. For those who are faithful and persevere to the end, no matter what our station is in this life, we will be promoted, as it were, reigning with Christ. Not only promotion, but the second one, which I'll refer to as prosperity. And here I'm really talking about this idea of heavenly rewards, the concept that even for the Christian, how you live in this world will impact the kind of reward, station, blessing, if I could say that we will see in the next world. And this is not explicit in 1 Kings chapter 2. It might be extrapolated with the idea that if you were to eat at the king's table, you're probably eating the nicest meat. If you're the general of the army, you probably have certain accommodations. But I want to, as we talk about this topic of being grateful for the next life, to think about this idea. Let me start with a few scriptures remaining to gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians 3, you should build with care. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is in Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, note this, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but still be saved. So the reward isn't salvation, the reward is something else, because we can still be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. We're surveying here. Let me go quickly, but we talked about this a couple years ago. Maybe, I don't remember when we went through the New Heavens and New Earth study, but the text seems to indicate there are gradations to the severity of punishment and the reward in heaven. So you think about Jesus talking to sinners who are going to hell, and he's like, you're going to hell. It'll be better for those other really evil people also going to hell than it will be for you on your day of judgment. And that's like, that sounds triple awful. You know, they should have repented at that kind of language. But for Christians as well, there definitely seems to indicate that we're all going to go to heaven by faith. That's been called the Great White Throne Judgment. But then we'll also appear before Christ to receive rewards or perhaps loss at what's called the Bema seat of Christ. This is true for spiritual leaders. Hebrews 13, 17, we read, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And I hope, I trust, I'd like to communicate that myself and the elders take this kind of verse very seriously. We're not perfect, but we recognize that one day I will look at God face to face and he'll say, give me an account for how you all shepherded Cross Point Community Church. And I'll say, well, here's the best I got. And I failed a lot, but Christ helped. But when we think about these kinds of things, I don't want us to think about them primarily as a judgment of invoking fear or motivating us out of terror, but rather this idea of reward. Like I mean, the whole point here, and the point of the parable is that we can live in such a way that God will say, good done, faithful servant. Well done, well done. These are the kinds of rewards. Each of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, when I usually hear these messages, I will almost always be like, oh man, I'm going to heaven, but it's not going to be good. God's not going to be happy. It's going to be a terrible interview. I don't want to do it. It's going to be terrible. That's not what the New Testament is trying to encourage us with. Paul's not saying this stuff to discourage us. He's saying we're going to receive. How we live in this life matters. Think about the crowns, 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to receive an imperishable wreath as we walk in godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul cares. He's like, I'm looking forward to a crown that I'm going to get on that day. And it's not just to me, but also to everybody who's looking forward to his appearing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, remained faithful, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then maybe the most famous text, one that we will get to probably halfway through next year. I'm not really sure as we go through Matthew. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where they can't be destroyed or stolen, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Interesting. God encourages us, motivates us, reminds us through his word of the rewards that we will receive in the new heavens and the new earth. But even as I say this, some people might find themselves objecting. And so let's go through some of the objections. Number one, shouldn't my motives be simply doing what's right for right's sake? And I really worded that poorly, and I didn't improve upon it a whole lot, but you get the idea. I mean, really, if I live for God just for a reward, am I not just making him into some kind of Santa Claus? And that's actually fair. Yeah, you could be. If your heart is far from God and our motives are, we have no love for God at all, and the only reason we would even consider trying to do the right thing is because we want a reward, then maybe we're not even saved. I mean, that's just outward religion. It could be. So motives matter, but we have to square this with the reality that a lot of the scriptures remind us, even incentivize us, that there are these things awaiting those who live faithful lives. So if it's wrong to be incentivized by rewards, we'd have to charge God with wrong because he's the one doing the incentivizing. And I've done a lot of scriptures, and there's more that could be said. Going back to Randy Alcorn, he says this, to say I don't do anything for the reward, I do it only because it's right, may appear to take the spiritual high ground. But in fact, it's pseudo-spiritual. Saying there's only one good reason to do something denies the other ways God himself uses to motivate us. It contradicts all the passages of Scripture that unmistakably attempt to motivate us by our desire for rewards. And then he gives a metaphor of a father and a son. Let's just say there's a father who says to his son, I want you to work out in the yard with me all day, and if you work with me all day, I'm going to give you $50, and I'm going to take you out for a really nice dinner. Could the father say, I want you to work out in the yard with me all day, and you have to, because I'm your dad, and I want you to do that just because you love me. He could. And the son might even protest and say, dear father, your kids always say this, right? Oh, dear father, thank you for the $50 offer. Thank you for the desire of food, but it would be of no greater joy to me than to work out with you in the yard all day for no reward whatsoever because I love you. And they could, you know, shake hands and hug, and that'd be great. And really, the son could and maybe even should say that. But is it wrong for a dad who loves his kid, who could simply require obedience because it's right, would it be wrong for him to say, oh, by the way, working with me side by side today, I want to bless you with $50 and a nice meal? Not at all. And it wouldn't be wrong for the son to say, man, dad, I love you. I would work with you all day no matter what. But I could use some spending cash, and I'm going to a good meal. That would be nice. And then dad says, I'm taking you to Ruth's Chris. And son says, no, father, steak and shake is fine. And dad says, I want to bless you with the steak. And they go back and forth in this big symphony of love, but you get the point. That's what God is saying to us. He delights to reward us with these kinds of things. A second objection could be, well, if heaven is perfect, then what does it mean that somebody else has more of a reward than somebody else? Are we going to be jealous? Or are we going to be prideful? How can it be perfect if there's gradations of perfection, is maybe the right way to put it. I can't remember who said it, but somebody had the idea of just this idea of imagine a 4-ounce glass and imagine a gallon jug. If the 4-ounce glass is full, it's lacking nothing, it's content with being full. The gallon jug is also full, it's lacking nothing, it's content with being full. In heaven, the gallon jug isn't prideful over the 4-ounce glass, and the 4-ounce glass isn't jealous of the gallon jug. They're both satisfied and full. Yet their awareness of what they can hold is different, and that would be a good analogy, I think, based on how they lived in this life. And yet even then we say we have ever-increasing measures of joy as we behold God for all eternity. And maybe you're still like, I don't buy it. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. There's a song, right? It says things like that. What's all this talk about houses and authorities and treasure? Aren't relationship what's most important? I think absolutely, and we'll talk about that with our third point. But I do wonder if these kinds of texts wouldn't encourage maybe persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ who perhaps lost a house by persecution. What if somebody said, you're a Christian, we're taking all of your possessions and giving them away? Does Jesus not basically say, essentially, don't worry about that? The possessions you're going to have in the future are going to far outweigh anything that you could lose in this world anyway. It's going to be great. But this objection is fair. It reminds me of a Christmas story called The Gift of the Magi. And I thought about it this week. I was like, I'm going to tell it. Most of you know it. But to summarize, it's a poor couple named Jim and Della who want to bless their spouse on Christmas, but they have no money. Jim has a pocket watch that is his most prized possession in the world. Della has this long, flowing, beautiful hair. But Della, wanting to bless her husband, cuts and sells her long hair for money to buy a chain for his watch. And the husband, wanting to bless his wife, sells his watch to buy these fancy combs that she's always wanted to use on her hair. And so they come together at Christmas and imagine their surprise when he bought her combs for hair she's not going to be able to comb again for a while. And she bought him a chain for a watch he no longer owns. And in that moment, they're not like, this is a disaster. I can't believe how broken this whole system was. Why didn't you talk to me first? Right? The whole point is their love would have only grown deeper. Because while those kinds of things, watches and hair, aren't bad, they're not, that's funny, I didn't think about that. They're nice, they're not bad, right? Relationship really is where it's all about. Relationships are the most important thing. You can live in a mansion and be miserable, or in modest accommodations and be joyful. And if you haven't seen someone that you love in a long time, you don't really matter. It doesn't matter to you if you're going to meet them. If you haven't seen somebody you love in like 10 years or whatever amount of time it is, you don't really care if you're meeting them at a fancy steakhouse or at a food truck, right? You're meeting them. Okay, so while we don't want to unwind and walk back, what we have said so far, this promotion and prosperity is something that God, it gives him glory and he's happy to give to us, but we close this morning reminding ourselves that the greatest gift that we have to look forward to is God's presence. God's presence. 1 Kings 2, verse 7. What's the reward for the loyalty of the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite? Let them be among those who eat at your table. They get to share meals with the king. That is what we're primarily looking for. This is the great hope of the believer. Revelation 21, we hear a loud voice, or we will hear a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This was a revelation to John, not a voice that we will hear. We might hear it in the future, but the point is that the hope is that God himself will be with us, that our presence will overlap God's presence, and that he will be our people. This has already happened in a sense. Perhaps some of the most joy-filled, content moments you've ever experienced in your life is the ministry of Christ. Through the word or in prayer or in blessed conversation with other brothers or sisters in Christ. We get a taste of these things, but the fullness is yet to come. As Paul said, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And even Paul, who wrote so much about crowns and rewards and great blessings, he says, man, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is better than anything that there is in this world. And as I consider Thanksgiving coming up this week and Christmas not far behind, we know that the holidays are a bit of a mix. Thanksgiving is not an explicitly Christian holiday, although it ought to be in the sense that, as was already said, who has more to be, as actually Pastor Jill said at the beginning, end of the first service, who has more to be thankful for than the Christian, right? Like, man, everybody in the world has a lot to be thankful for. But the Christian, so much more than we could even imagine, even now. And yet, with all that we have to be thankful for in this world, we're reminded again that the world is yet to come, but the problem with the holidays, or part of the reason that they're challenging, is precisely because there are people that will not be with us for this Thanksgiving that we wish were. Whether our family is split for whatever reason, or they've preceded us in death, particularly with that idea, I'm reminded as our hearts cry out for people who aren't going to be at the Thanksgiving table this year, they're not going to be with us for Christmas because they are no longer alive with a physical body in this world, we are reminded that if they're in Christ, it's far better to be where they are right now. And that someday we will be with them face to face. And the other reality of the frailty of this world is that there are people that we might have Thanksgiving with this year that we might not have with next year. Maybe they have a terminal diagnosis and their life has been measured and we don't know how that'll work out. God can extend these kinds of lives. The point is, even if we were to be here this morning afraid and knowing that our days are numbered and all of our days are numbered, we would still say, if this was my last Thanksgiving, if this was my last Christmas, if it is, if something were to happen next year and I'm not here next year this time, I would be in a better place and so would you. Because the aim of our faith is the presence of God. God makes known to us the path of life. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. We experience these pleasures by the power of the Holy Spirit, like I said, at various times in this life, but the fullness awaits us in eternity. An eternity, by the way, that begins with a meal with the King. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9. Amen. And guess who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? We are. You are. That's an awesome invitation. If you could pick any list to be on in the entire world, would it not be in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you could pick to be invited to any party, any event, anything whatsoever, would it not be the marriage supper of the Lamb? And what qualified you and me to be invited? Let's remind ourselves of this today. Nothing. Your sin and the need to be saved. The invitation is open to all. So if you're gathered here this morning and you've not yet given your life to Christ, if you've not yet cried out and said, I am a sinner, I was made for God, but my sin separates me from him. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying for me, for living for me, for resurrecting so that whoever should believe in you will not perish but have everlasting life. May today be the day of your salvation if you've never surrendered your life to Christ by faith. And if you want to talk about that or ask any questions about that, feel free to talk to myself or one of the pastors after the service. But then as Christians, we have to say, and we say it often, we drift away from the reality that we were saved by grace. The invitation is not open to the religious. It's not open to those who worked their way halfway to God and God's able to throw a rope down to get you there the rest of the way. It's just not how it works. The invitation is not only to those who don't feel dirty, or for those who don't feel ashamed, or for those who have no regrets. It's not just for those who grew up in the church or looked put together on a Sunday morning. The invitation is precisely for the broken, for the unworthy, for the ashamed, for the filthy, for the sick. And that's how it was in the beginning. So don't make the mistake, Christian, this Thanksgiving season of thinking now 30 years in or 20 years in or 3 months in, whatever it is, I started by grace, but now it's all about me. And man, I am miserable because my eyes are on myself. Man, I thought I'd be better by now. If I said, close your eyes and raise your hand if you thought you'd be more like Christ by now. I don't think there'd be a single hand that said, no, I'm going at the exact right pace. I feel pretty good. I'm actually, I think, 3 months ahead by my math. No way. No way. God is so gracious. Remember, as the hymn says, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. So even if you are saved, and yet you're not confessing these things to be healed by God, perhaps one of the greatest gifts you can give yourself this Thanksgiving or Christmas season is to confess your sin one to another that you may be healed. We have much to be thankful for, church. Amen? In this life for sure, and particularly in the life to come.